Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in the name of Jesus Christ. As we enter Holy Week, we've already entered Holy Week, that happened on Palm Sunday. May the journey this week continue to open our awareness to how Christ is at work and present and God's movement is among us. Hosanna, Hosanna. And it's great to have Matt Nagel with us sharing this morning as he takes us into this thing called Chasing Resurrection. So I'm looking forward to hearing that and those reflections. So pray with me. Spirit of Christ, thank you for your presence, for the gift of your love, for this journey this week as we continue to reflect on that good work that provides for us the exuberant love that you have for all the world. Open our hearts today, this morning, even now, to hear this grace and your faithfulness among us because of Christ. Amen.
A lady red amid the hill her annual secret keeps. A lady white within the field in placid lily sleeps. The tidy breezes with their brooms sweep vale and hill and tree. Prithee, my pretty housewives, who may expected be? The neighbors do not yet suspect. The woods exchange a smile. Orchard and buttercup and bird in such a little while. And yet how still the landscape stands, how nonchalant the hedge, as if the resurrection were nothing very strange.
Luke 18, 31 through 34, and this is in RSV. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But they understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
Here we are, nearing the end of Lent. We have spent the past season journeying with Jesus, beginning with the temptation and going up to Jerusalem. And now we have entered Holy Week. This weekend, we will remember Jesus' death, his time in the tomb, and ultimately arrive at the crescendo of the gospel, the resurrection. This part is easy for us. We have a written account of what happened. If we want, we can skip ahead to the end, like children, too excited and anxious to wait for the end of the story. We have the advantage, unlike the disciples, of knowing that when Jesus says that he will be risen from the dead, that he is telling the truth. Like a story we have heard 1,000 times, like a play we have seen performed 1,000 times, we know that the character's fear, confusion, trepidation, and anxiety will pass. But my guess is that if Jesus foretold some resurrection happening in our own lives, we would be just as confused as the disciples were. Here we are at the beginning of spring. Most years I know that it is spring. I'll step outside and feel the warmth of the sun and the pleasant breeze of the wind, a stark contrast from the cold mornings and biting wind of winter. But I'll also look around at the trees, at the garden in front of my house, and across campus and see no signs of life. For all intents and purposes, it feels like there is life in the air, but it doesn't look like it. But one day, and this happens every year for me, I'll step outside and notice with surprise and delight that the trees are beginning to come back to life, and the flowers in the garden are beginning to bloom again. Almost seemingly overnight, resurrection has taken place, and a world that was once sleeping has fully awoken to a new reality. And like Emily Dickinson says in her poem, the world seems to carry on as usual, as if this thing we call resurrection were nothing very strange. But I think when it comes to transformation or resurrection in our own lives, we are actually much more like the disciples. Resurrection is indeed very strange. It is weird and uncomfortable, and we are not always aware that we are in need of it. For some part of us to need resurrection, something must be dead, no longer bearing fruit, no longer giving life for us or for the people in our communities. And that makes us uncomfortable, because for something to be in need of resurrection, something must either be dead, dying, or needing to die. These things might be things that we struggle with, a habit we need to kick, a personality trait that we need to improve, or a stumbling block that seems to stand in our way as we seek to better our relationship with God. It might be something we need to practice more of, a virtue that we need to work on, a discipline we need to take up, or a practice we need to start doing in order to take better care of ourselves. Change, in whatever form it takes, is frightening and difficult and causes us to grow in ways we never imagined. And as much as it is challenging, it is necessary. Without the promise of resurrection, all that we as individuals, as communities, as a world have to look forward to is a meaningless progression through life until we die. There may yet be an afterlife, but it would seem to me that if we cannot expect resurrection to occur, then it raises the question of why the writers of the Gospels saw fit to tell us of a physical, embodied resurrection in the first place. This brings me to my next point. There is much fear surrounding church communities today that the church is dying. A marked decline in regular attendance on Sunday mornings, fewer baptisms, and perhaps most alarming to some, a disturbing and often terrifying trend of people in my generation leaving the church causes concern among many church communities. Fear of this causes many churches to find ways to make church more fun for Christian youth. Worship bands, fog machines, game nights and movie nights, and other ways to make church more hip stem more from this fear than any real theological substance that ends up being communicated with young people. And yet, people still leave the church, not just young people. Somewhere between the theological belief that the gospel of Christ offers life abundant and the people who desperately need to hear such a message, communication is lost. Somewhere along the line, the message of love, grace, hope, and resurrection was lost. Somehow the gospel of Christ got placed on the back burner as communities seek to find ways to preserve their identity amidst a world whose structure and values are changing rapidly. And as the church becomes caught up in this storm of uncertainty and change, communities struggle to cling to their own identities as conservative or liberal, traditional or contemporary, active in the community or isolated from it, Orthodox or progressive, Mennonite, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, Catholic, etc. And this brings me to my next point. The church is not dying. The church has died. It has been dead for a long time. The nurse called the time of death while no one was listening. The heart stopped beating, its eyes glazed over, and the lungs ceased to draw breath. When asked what people associate with the church, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, the authors of Unchristian, found that many people see a church that is too political, homophobic, judgmental and self-righteous, rather than loving, kind, generous, and inclusive. This isn't new either. In his book, The Fire Next Time, James Baldwin said in 1963 that the three governing principles of the Christian church of his time were blindness, loneliness, and terror, rather than faith, hope, and charity. The church died when love became an idea rather than a necessary calling that Jesus gave to all who claimed to follow his teachings. The church died when unconditional love became of lesser importance than orthodoxy. It died when the teachings of Jesus became suggestions open to debate and careful interpretation, and Paul's teachings on who is in and who is out became non-debatable and literally binding for all time. It died when Christians became divided based on their politics rather than their various theologies. The church died when Christianity became a political stance rather than a set of religious beliefs. The gospel of Christ has been crucified by the gospel of political power. Jesus, our Savior, has been replaced by political candidates willing to say or promise anything in order to gain power. And the Spirit of God has been replaced with the spirit of patriotism and militarism. Enthusiastic Christians on both the right and the left, and I am guilty of this as well, eagerly turn to whatever politician they believe will accomplish what they wish to see and prevent them from taking away the White House. We as Christians, both on the right and the left, are guilty of making Christians on the other side of the political aisle into the other. Of course, like all bad habits, it is easier to pick up than it is to get rid of. The political language of the nation so easily finds its way into our churches, into our communities, and especially in years like this, when the next president is about to be determined. We have replaced God, our source of abundant life and grace, with the nation, our source of finite life and grace. It died when having questions or doubts regarding faith became threats to faith rather than challenges to be embraced. It died when churches became social clubs, where people sweep their shortcomings and imperfections under a rug of smiling faces and warm embraces, afraid to show what we are all struggling with. Community has become something intimidating, I think. Something we are afraid of because it seems so much easier to hide away from each other than admit just how flawed we are. So the church lost its ability to give life to its communities because it became a competition to see who could be the best Christian, who has been the most blessed, and who seems to have their life figured out and sorted the most, rather than being a place of communion where we gather together in our identity as brothers, sisters, siblings in Christ, to be loved in the way that sometimes we may not believe we deserve. Now, I'm not saying that it's a good thing for Christians to be divided on their theological beliefs, nor am I saying that we should not come to any part of the Bible without being prepared to interpret it carefully. We are 2,000 years removed from the events we are remembering this week, and since time travel has unfortunately not been invented yet, we are left to imagine the story in our heads, guided tentatively by the Spirit of God. Nor am I saying that we should not use our ability to vote when we have the ability. And I am definitely not saying that the church does not have its moments that are filled with love and grace. But it seems to me that considering the reputation we have developed and the extent to which our politics inform our theology and our identity, that these are at least symptoms of a dying church. The problem is that if symptoms go without treatment for long enough, they eventually become the cause of death. The church, which could be a countercultural institution that faithfully follows another path based on loving God, neighbor, and enemy, instead enables this addiction to political and military power. It has been paralyzed by the politicalization of the issues of the day, like poverty, immigration, sexuality, gender, and race. And because it cannot move, it stagnates, making token motions to placate various factions that exist. And when that is no longer good enough, church communities, regions, and sometimes even denominations split. The church, once full of life and hope for the world, lies broken, the light gone from her eyes and her pulse, the pulse in her veins stilled. But there is hope. We follow Jesus, who rose from the dead and conquered the bonds of death. Though the disciples could not understand that Jesus was talking, what Jesus was talking about when he foretold his suffering, death, and resurrection, we have the benefit of hindsight. We believe that Jesus has risen indeed, and by doing so, the promise for future resurrection is one we can count on, not just a future bodily resurrection after death, but resurrection in a transformative sense that occurs in our lives. Such a promise would mean nothing if Jesus, like our politicians, could not deliver. And we may know that we will experience this thing we call resurrection in our lives, at least theoretically. While we choose to believe in this promise of resurrection, we, like the disciples, receive no clues or insights as to what this resurrection might look like, when we can expect it to happen, how it will come to pass, and sometimes even why we need resurrection in the first place. I believe that sometimes we wake up one day and realize that everything has changed. The strangeness and mystery of resurrection having happened right under our noses, while we were distracted by other things, nonchalantly going about our business while miracles happen all around us, as they so often do. And despite this subversive style of resurrection, we are still looking ahead towards a future resurrection and future resurrections. Like the long-awaited appearance of spring after winter, like the first notes of music after a long silence, like the first drops of rain after a long drought, resurrection is something we long for so desperately that we begin to search for any sign of its approach. And each time it arrives, whether we noticed it immediately or if it is waiting for us to notice, there is a certain joy and peace, I think, in knowing that it has come again. Yet with each coming, we seem no closer to understanding the strange thing we call resurrection. The mystery of it eludes us, the beauty of it confounds us, the promise of it captivates us, and so we chase after it, hoping to once and for all capture resurrection.